So, Father, today as we gather together to partake of the table you've set before us, even before our enemies, the communion table, we just thank you for what you've taught us thus far. Father, I thank you for the work of the cross, what Jesus did, and we just declare that we will rejoice in that work, and we will seek you so that we may fully live in what you've purchased for us as we honor him and all that he did for us. So as we teach today, Holy Spirit, I just ask you to have free reign in my life. I ask you to open ears and speak to the people what they need for their lives individually today. And it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Okay. We've got about an hour's worth of material, so I'll just warn you, okay, since we're starting a few minutes later than normal. You know, we've been anchored in talking about our communion or what we share in common with the blood and the life and the body of Jesus. Quickly, we went through Isaiah 53, and I just highlighted a few verses. Verse 2, I want to talk about just a second. We talked about the miracle and how it's a miracle to have plants grow in the desert when seed's been there forever and then all of a sudden it rains on them. And that's what it's talking about with Jesus. This was a miracle birth. Now, let me make this statement, and I do it confidently. I say it confidently. Christianity requires us to believe in miracles. If you don't believe in a miracle birth, then I think you need to back up and examine what you believe. Because I'm not sure, unless you believe in a miracle birth, you can believe in the Jesus who lived and died and was resurrected and purchased your salvation in the way that we need to. Verse 3 talks about he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We talked about those two words in their root meaning means pain. The word grief, koli, means malady or sickness, disease. And 20 of the 24 times it's used as sickness. But for this one case, for whatever reason, many translators would not use it. Young's literal translation, and he was a scholar, has a full concordance, thesaurus. He translates it in his Bible translation, sickness. Verse 4, surely our griefs he bore and our sorrows he took. Now, those two words indicate that he took it on himself so that we wouldn't and carried it away. And we get to verse 5, and what we noted there was a physical punishment in each of those, and he took that for us. He was wounded or pierced through for our transgressions. I noted that it's interesting that the word for devil in the Greek has its root in to pierce through. Because that's what he's trying to do, to injure us with sin. He talked about that he was bruised. My New American Standard said crushed for our iniquities. Transgressions there means willful disobedience, or you might say rebellion. The iniquities is that miss the mark kind of thing for sin. So he's got the big ones and the little ones, if you want to categorize them. All sin. All don't matter until you know Jesus anyway. That's not going to send you to hell. It's not knowing him. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. So he dealt with the soulish realm. Now that peace doesn't come from the earth. It comes up, you're going to see when we do our next study. It's inside you today as a born again believer. And we have to draw that peace up. So you don't get peace from external things in this world. It's from when we draw it up in our own bodies. And then finally, by his stripes we are healed. And 1 Peter tells us we were healed. So what do we see? Each case had physical punishment. Yet I want to tell you, it wasn't the physical part of it that was so tough on him. The physical part, he was beat to where he didn't look like a man, but you knew he was. But when that spiritual impact came on, and that separation is what I believe when Isaiah 52:14 talks about, he was unrecognizable as a man. That's what really took it. That separation from God. And that's what he was restoring for you and I. Back to that state of Eden that Adam had before the sin. Then this is important too. People say, well, Jesus was quiet. He just took it. Why shouldn't we? He took it so we don't have to. Go to Acts when Paul was about to be beaten, and finally he spoke up and said, hey, it's not lawful to beat a Roman. And they were, whoa, we're about to make a serious mistake. So what do we learn from that? In that exchange, he was quiet so that I could execute his words of authority over those demons, over the darkness that comes against us in every phase of our life. And then verse 10, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament, it pleased the Lord to do this to him. It was the will of the Lord to do it. And to see that and just meditate on that, wow, that's all I can say. So today, we're going to do a little bit different maybe than what you think, but we're going to go through some things and kind of go back to some basics. And I want to start with this communion of sharing and sharing. Now, what is partnership? What does this word communion mean? It means partnership, responsibility. It means a relationship so that we can have fellowship. How does this happen? It all happens via the Holy Spirit in us. That's part of the righteousness we were made so that we can have the Holy Spirit come dwell in us. Now I want you to think about the Church of Acts. The children of Israel had the Old Testament, so they got some pictures of Jesus that they were now, after the Spirit came, and after he was resurrected and the Spirit came, that they were able to recognize. So they are doing church, really being led by the person of the Holy Spirit being in their life, because they didn't have the scriptures like we do to tell us all these things that Paul wrote. That's what they knew. So that fellowship is important. Basically, in the upper room, they knew Jesus, him crucified, and him resurrected, and that was their one accord. And that word for one accord there literally means that was their passion. The word literally means to breathe hard. So that was the thing that united them. There was no grace doctrine. There was no work. It wasn't about works. It wasn't about any denomination. I mean, they didn't know anything. And that's how they started, led by that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us. And how often today do so many churches talk about Father and Jesus and the Bible, but the Holy Spirit's left out? When you leave the Holy Spirit out, this becomes a book. It is not living. It is not revelation. It is required for us to have this relationship with the Holy Spirit in order to get revelation. That's where it comes from. And reading this book in and of itself will not transform your mind and renew your mind. Now, in those scriptures, it's talking a renewal means, what do you do in a renewal of a kitchen? You take out all the old and bring in the new. Without the Holy Spirit, that's not going to take place in our life. So when we look at 2 Corinthians 13:14, where it talks about the love of the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. That fellowship of the Holy Spirit to me is the epitome of His grace and love for you. That He would place Himself in you and I. And that is the sharing we have in with the body and the blood of Jesus. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's the highest evidence to me of His love. So today, I want us to start by looking at 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to go through all the scriptures here in 1 Corinthians 11 concerning communion. But we're going to start in verse 26 today. So let's read it together, verse 26. And this is right after we're going to read the three before it shortly. But it says, "For often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Now when it says the death, we're talking about what happened on the cross. But the work of the cross is not finished until resurrection. And so when we talk about the cross, I don't want you to leave Jesus up there. I heard a testimony of a guy who happened to have had his past in the Catholic Church, got born again, was was following Jesus but had an old cross up on in his house. And one day in prayer time, Jesus said, "Why do you still have me there?" So, I don't want you to think of the cross just as that was the beginning of it. The ending of it was the giving of the Holy Spirit, but certainly His resurrection. So as oft as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So until He comes back again. Now, King James says, "You show forth." The Amplified says, "You're telling others." Excuse me, the easy to read version says, "You're telling others." The Amplified translates proclaim like this: "You're representing, you're signifying, and proclaiming." Now, the life of a believer, how did we start this discussion today? Talking about that verse in Isaiah 53, that we needed to believe in miracles, in the supernatural. I believe that part of this proclaiming is that supernatural life in us is demonstrated to others. Now, yeah, it's talking about things that we do in this earth suit, the good things that we can do, but don't limit it to the physical. And that's one of the things I think that it's much more than telling. I believe we're to teach and preach. Now, you don't have to memorize the whole Bible. Teaching and preaching really is just proclaiming what Jesus has done for you. If you have a testimony, that's going to impact others. But if we've seen in some of the early studies we've done in the past year, we don't want just to be tellers. We want to be doers. And doers means, what did Jesus say? The same works that I did, the same and greater shall you what? Do. So that we want to include that part of it as well. So we're to demonstrate what the Lord's death purchased. And it's so much more than we think of sometimes, this total victory over Satan. Now, with that total victory, let me talk a minute about grace versus punishment. This gets back into our looking inside last week at Isaiah 53 at the MRI versus a photograph of what the Gospels often paint. So, what happened in the unseen realm in His spirit and resurrection? In Genesis 3:10, Adam said, you don't have to turn there, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid myself." Well, he hid himself. Why did he hide himself? He said he hid himself because he was afraid. What was he afraid of? He was afraid of punishment. He was afraid of punishment. So if he was afraid of punishment, what else was he feeling? Condemnation. That condemnation, which is one of the main tools that the devil tries to put on us. Why did the condemnation come? Because he sinned and his conscience convicted him. Because he had disobeyed the Lord. What did he lose in that? He lost fellowship. He lost the provision. He lost the perfect health. He lost the ability to live in a non-cursed earth. And he submitted himself to be ruled by what I would call an evil tyrant, the devil. So those are the things that he lost. And what he was afraid of, because he had lost all that, he thought God was going to punish him. Now, people say, well, God did punish him. He kicked him out of the garden and put a guard there so he couldn't come back in. I would say he didn't punish him. I would say that was absolute epitome of grace. Because if he had come in and partaken of the tree of life, then that's the state we would have eternally been in. So, mercy, great mercy and grace shown by that act of the Lord there. Now, with that, that's the state we find ourselves born into. That is our spirit's DNA when we're born. So let's take a look then. Let's go back and do a little looking in Romans. So go to the first chapter of Romans. And let's talk a little bit about the basics here. I don't want us to get just talking about future things. I want us to talk about the very basics. Who did he die for? Who is this grace for? In other words, let's talk about what we are proclaiming. So, Romans, first chapter. And I am not going to read all these verses for time's sake. Verses 18 through 32 really talk about what I would characterize as the immoral man. And I'm going to talk about the immoral, the moral, and the religious. So these first few verses, 18 through 32, talk about the immoral man. Look at verse 21. We'll pick on a couple of verses and focus. For even they, talking about people who just refuse to acknowledge God, for even though they knew God, they knew He was there, they did not honor Him as God. And look at one of the ways that we're supposed to honor God, by doing what? By giving thanks. So they didn't give thanks. And what happened to them? They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now skip down to 25. Why did that happen to them? For they exchanged the truth of God. They exchanged Jesus, the Word, for a lie. And they worshipped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Now, in 22 through 24, it talks about the net result of what happened to them because of their immoral way of life. And those are some conditions that we're going to see again when we start our study on the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to see that it's a choice we make in Galatians 5. So this is the state of the immoral man who has not come to the knowledge of Jesus. Then in chapter 2, Paul picks up here, and he's really, in the first 16 verses, talk about what I would term the moral man. So let me look at a few verses with you about this individual. People who live well, appear well, but verse 12 says in chapter 2, for all have sinned without the law, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Now, let's continue on looking. Go to 14. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, not having it, they become a law to themselves. Well, what is this saying? That because of the way we are made, we have an innate knowing of right and wrong things. So we know what to do and what, in some respects, what to do and what not to do from a moral standpoint. And so people who are moral, when they do what they know to do without the law, he's saying they become a law unto themselves, just like the law would exist. And then 15 goes on and says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience even bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or defending them. So I would ask the question, are these people who go about doing good things, who do right, they don't murder, you make your own list up. They're moral. They're morally good people. But what are they lacking? Jesus. So what we're beginning to see is there's not a lot of difference, is it? In their status versus the status of people who go around doing all the things that we would think are bad people. There's really no difference there in them. And then we get, starting in the 17th verse, and it goes all the way down into chapter 3 through about the 8th verse, the religious men, talking about primarily the Jews. So what we're seeing here is that the immoral man is guilty before God without Jesus. The moral man is what? Guilty before God without Jesus. And guess what we're going to find out about those who are religious? The same thing. Verse 25 in chapter 2 says, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law. Now let me read that talk about what that means. Saying, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But I might read it this way. For indeed circumcision is of value, but if you're a transgression of the law, circumcision has become like uncircumcision. What's he saying? You can know about the law. You can say, I follow the law. But when you miss it, the law wouldn't do you any good. The law can't save you. And we'll see that a little later. Verse 8 of the next chapter. It ends up that some people, and why not say, as slanderously reported and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. No, it's not. And then verse 9. So what he's saying here in these verses is that people who say, I've got this and I'm going to do it, if they don't know Jesus, it's not any good to them. They can do all the works of the law, but without knowing him, it's not any good. So then we get to verse 9 of chapter 3. And 9 through 20 is a section that you want to go read, just like all of these that we're kind of skipping through. Let's start in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? So who's he talking about? The religious people. No. Not at all. For we have already charged it, both Jews and Greeks are what? All under sin. Verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one, or no, not one. Now let me stop there. Too many Christians, too many believers still quote that verse as if it's true about you today and about themselves today. That's not what this verse is talking about. It is talking about those first three groups. There is none of those who are righteous. But when you get Jesus, when you accept him as your Lord and Savior and believe in the work of the cross, you are what? Made righteous by him. The righteousness of God through Christ Jesus. So this verse does not apply to you and I who are in this room today. And I know all of you, and I know you're all believers. And so I'm going to say, this verse is not talking about you. Period. There is none who understands. Now we take that verse and say, you can't understand God. Well, how do we deal with the fact that it says we have the mind of Christ? This is talking about the unregenerated man, who we were, not who we are today. There is none who seeks for God. Well, what do we as a believers do? We want to draw near to him. So, again, you can't read this in the context of a born-again, regenerated man. Go down to verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to who? Those who are under the law. Why? That every mouth may be closed and that the whole world must be accountable to God. In other words, he's saying the law isn't going to get you saved. It's not going to do the work. Replace the work of the cross. It simply pointed to that. And then verse 20, we kind of referred to it earlier, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes only the knowledge of sin. So if no flesh is going to be justified in his sight by works of the law, and all mankind is guilty before God, then man's got a problem. Now, I want to remind us, that's the state that we were. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And back then it calls us sons of disobedience. That's who we were. Who was that way? All mankind who hasn't received Jesus. But let's don't stop there. Verse 21. My Bible, it starts out with the word but. Thank goodness. But God.
Amen.
But God. And there is good news. But now apart from the law, so separate from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. How was the righteousness of God manifested on the earth? Grace and truth came to the earth in the man of Jesus. Grace and truth came in Jesus. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Being foretold about. The law painted a picture of what he was going to do. The prophets told about how he was going to come. How he was going to take away sin. Perfect, be perfect in his own body and fulfill the law. And then, we're going to come back. Let's just kind of stop there for a minute. So there is good news. Now, if there's good news, go back to Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Excuse me. So if we're proclaiming the gospel, and the gospel is the good news, look what it says we need to be. And this is how we need to be when we take communion as well. Not just sit here and just totally look inside us all the time. We want to look at what this verse says. For I am not, what? Ashamed of the gospel. If you are ashamed of the gospel, can you effectively proclaim it?
No.
Emphatically no, as some of you said. For look what the gospel is. It is the power of God for salvation. Now, it's the power of God for salvation for all people? Well, it is available to all people, but to whom is it the power of God and His salvation? For those who believe, as it says. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek. Now, when we think of it then, it is the power of God to salvation. Do not think it just means you're going to heaven. What does the word salvation mean? Let me just tell you some things. Deliverance, safety, preservation, healing, soundness, wholeness. This is all included in this word salvation. Old Testament and New. Different words, obviously, but the same context is there. What am I saying? Live in the fullness of what Jesus purchased, and that's what we want to celebrate when we're taking communion. Not just the fact that He took my sins and I get to go to heaven. Let's celebrate what we have in eternity. And when did your eternity begin? When did the God kind of life begin in you? When you were born again. So we have that today. Verse 17, for it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. That's why believing is important. Because believing is the way we receive all God's grace. Everything we have today, including our salvation, comes through that grace, and it's by receiving it that we have it. Now the word power there is the word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. And it literally means power that makes possible. Now I like that. Power that makes what possible? Whatever you need. God says, I am that I am. Now, pardon my English. What am He to you who need something? He am whatever you need. Now, we laugh, but you understood what I was saying, though, didn't you? He is everything we need, and this power that makes it possible. The word salvation there is comes from the word sozo. Originally, soterio or soterion is the noun part of it. Sozo is the verb part. And it literally means save from the penalty, the power, and the punishment from sin. Now, if we're saved from that, then also we're free from punishment of any sin we committed. And you're also free of all condemnation. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to the whole world because of what Jesus did. No. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to those. Oh, so it all goes back to Jesus, doesn't it? And how does that come about? By 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, he who knew no sin was made sin so that you and I could be made the righteousness of... Wait a minute. Whose righteousness did we get? We got God's righteousness. How did we get it? In Christ Jesus. Ah, so where is my identity? On the Christ that's on the cross?
No.
The resurrected Christ. The one who's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's our identity. That's what we saw so much in the 1 John study. So now let's go back to Romans 3 and pick back up at 21 where we left off before we went on that little side trip. And let's read it again. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And this is, we're talking about now how verses 16 and 17 was accomplished. Verse 22. So, we've talked about what that means. Apart from the law, this is not something we've earned. They're saying we've seen it. 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for who? All those who believe. There is no distinction. So it's back to us who believe. And then it says again, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Does that include you and I? Absolutely. It's not a holier than thou. It's the fact that we're only sinless now because he took that sin away from us. Verse 24, it was, we're being justified. Now you've heard the expression, just as if I'd never sinned. But being justified means you are what? You are separated out. You are different from those who have not been saved. And bless God, the world ought to see the difference in you and I. How should they see it? You mean they see it because we preach to them? No. They ought to see it in every area of our lives. Every area of our lives that we're different. That when the world is falling apart around, and you're at peace, they ought to notice it. And I could go through every one of the redemptive works, and we could say the same thing about it. So it's a gift. It's not earned. You're not ever going to be able to pay for it. But you know what? If somebody's thrown in the debtor's prison, and a total stranger comes up and pays the debt, what does that guy get to do? He gets to walk free. Just like you and I, because Jesus paid that debt once and for all. You know that the word redeem there? And it's one of the things they used to do in the old in biblical times too. It means to buy back from the slave market. And in the old days, they would take that bill, so to speak, that accusation against them. They would fold it over and write something on it that basically said paid in full. And they would take it and nail it to the wood outside that person's house so that they would know, everybody would know. Does that sound kind of like what happened with Jesus? So that everybody knows when they look at him while we walk free. 25 goes on to say that. Whom God displayed publicly. Ah, see the same? He nailed him to that cross as a public display for a propitiation for our sin. How? In his blood. And here's that faith again. You know, if people say, what kind of church is High Point? And we would say, faith and grace. And they would say, well, I want to go to a grace church. You can't go and live in grace without faith. You can't separate the two. Yet that's what gets me about the division in the body of Christ today when I go back and look at what they had in Acts. Jesus crucified, buried, and resurrected. That's the common point that we all have, and that's where we ought to start to. So he did that to demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance that he passed over sins committed previously. So glory to God. So now consider, Jesus paid the price, took my punishment. It is not that God is overlooking your and my sin. A tremendous price was paid for it. God is a just God. What does that mean? It means that justice must be satisfied. His judgment must be meted out. Now, justice is getting what you deserve. Justice is not what Jesus had happened to him on the cross. We have justice because of what happened to Jesus on the cross. But there is in no way any justice that you and I could have made to cover our sins. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Is that why our sins was laid on Jesus? Yep. Full and simple. So mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. So I don't want us to think, and I don't want us to take lightly when we take communion. And this is the context of which we're studying this. When we celebrate communion, don't take lightly that we're looking over something and God just looked out and said, well, I'm just going to ignore it. There are too many parents today who overlook what their children do instead of dealing with it as God says we need to deal with things. You know, we like to think sometimes God can just take us and take us out of this situation. But most all the time in the Old Testament, including 2 Chronicles 20, when the armies were coming against them and they were fearful, what did he tell them? And we say, well, he told them to go sing praises and he'd deliver them. Where were the praisers? Staring at the enemy face to face. Folks, we need to be able to look at our enemy and tell him, you are a defeated foe. You have no place in my life, period. Get under my feet. Don't be afraid. Don't, Lord, remove him from me. No, you go deal with him. And that's who we are. So this gospel of grace, this power of God for salvation, this is my legal condition before God. This is my position in the kingdom. Now that ought to give me great confidence by faith because I exchanged my sin for what Jesus had. I've been declared legally justified, which means when the devil comes and starts telling you all the things you've done, you know, he doesn't want to talk about the future to you. He just wants to talk about your past. There is no accusation. If you were brought to trial and he said, look, I've got this video, I'm going to put it in here, and it's going to show all they did. You ever put a DVD in and all of a sudden it's not working right and a blue screen comes up on TV? That's what would happen in the court when he said, here's, I've got facts. Jesus, our attorney, our mediator, would turn to the judge, our father, and say, the blood. There's nothing on this disc. Don't let him take accusations and beat you over the head with those things. We were made righteous in our spirit, man. How much can that be improved? Your spirit, man, is complete. Doesn't mean we're living from all that's in there, which is why we're going to talk about fruit of the Spirit, I believe. And you see how this... I'm not smart enough to lay these out this way. You see how we're going to talk about those things after we talk about the communion and how we get all this? Gosh, he's so smart. And this includes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, this power is just not limited to this salvation. But this power does what? It gives us the ability to live as God's beloved in an affectionate relationship. It gives us the power to transform our life and walk out this righteousness. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Be ye therefore as followers of God," or imitators. That literally means constantly be in the process of becoming. Do I need to say that again? That verse is literally saying, when it's saying be followers, be ye therefore, means, be ye therefore, literally means, be constantly in the process of becoming. Of becoming what? Of becoming like the Father. Well, how do I know what the Father's like? Jesus. Imitate me, Paul said. Why? Because he was imitating Jesus who showed us the Father. In other words, we're being changed to his likeness. So if somebody says to you, who do you think you are, trying to be like Jesus? Your answer is?
Yes.
And don't put any weasel words after that now. But I'm early in my journey, or don't try to get out of it. You be bold. You be bold enough to say, Teresa, let's go pray because your foot's about to get healed.
Amen.
Let's be bold to say what he's done for us and who he's made us. Now, you're not doing works to earn that. Go to the book of Titus, 2nd chapter. 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus 2. And we're going to look at 11 and 12. 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So most people would say, well, I've got God's grace. I don't need to do anything. No. Look what the next verse says. Look what this grace is going to do. It's going to instruct us to deny ungodliness. Now, if it's going to instruct us how to do it, then that means we have the ability to do it. Would you say that? Would you agree with that? It's going to instruct us to deny God ungodliness and worldly desires. So we don't have to live as the world does, but we can live, as the last part here says, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly when we get to heaven. Now, today, I can live righteously, holy. I have that ability. I'm just a mere man. Don't you ever say that. You are not just a mere human being. In fact, the human part of you is only temporary. Now, you're going to be a supernatural human man one day. When you look at Jesus face to face, you're going to have a body like his. But today, you are the spirit man. You live in this flesh. You dwell in this flesh. And you have this mind that we're renewing. So we need to see that's how we are. Oh my, let's see what else we got. Can we proclaim, before I say that. So not only have you been placed in that position, but you've been put in a position as having your spirit united with his spirit. So if you're united in a partnership with the Holy Spirit, then must you be able to do whatever the Holy Spirit tells you to do? Because who are we submitting and giving responsibility for to lead us for? Who are we looking to? We're looking to the Holy Spirit to do that. So what he tells you to do here on this earth is we co-labor with him. Are we able to do it? Saints, this is what we are proclaiming when we take communion. Yet I would dare say that the overwhelmingly number of people who take communion are almost totally focused on their sin and their unworthiness versus who we have been made to be. And this is what we are proclaiming. Now, that is powerful. Now, I know some people don't like this translation I'm about to read, but this verse is remarkable. And it's the Message translation. And I don't like all the modern translations, but this one nails it. Verse 26. What you must solemnly realize is that every time you eat this bread and every time you drink this cup, you reenact in your words and actions the death of the Master. You will be drawn back to this meal again and again until He returns. You must never let familiarity breed contempt. In other words, when we do this, we need to get just as excited about taking communion as we did, as we were excited when we got saved. That is not how we take communion today. But if your church is quiet, inside you ought to be boiling over. I'm not saying disrupt. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And we need to look at 27, 28, and 29. And on to 31 too, probably. So 1 Corinthians 11. 27 says, so we're going to this after reading saying, we're going to do this. We're going to be drawn to this meal again and again. We're going to be reenacting. We're going to be telling about what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross for us. And we should never let it become commonplace to us. That's, to me, what that last phrase says. And then 27 picks up and says, therefore, now therefore is talking about don't let this become common. Whoever eats of this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, don't answer the question I'm about to ask, because I don't want anybody to answer it wrong and get embarrassed. Can a believer come to this meal unworthy in his legal condition with the Father? Can a believer come to this meal in an unworthy condition legally with his Father? And I'm going to say no. The reason I'm going to say no is, so let's ask this question. Did anybody sin yesterday? Okay? If somebody wants to say yes, that's okay. So I want to ask you, when you sinned, were you legally unworthy in your position before Jesus?
No.
Then if you are in a position where you've sinned and you weren't unworthy, legally unworthy to come before Him, then where is the place you need to go to? What do you need to do to remember in order to get those unworthy thoughts out of you? You need to go back to the cross. Isn't that what we're doing with communion? Yet what do we say? Don't come in here with sin. You take this thing with sin on you, it's going to kill you. Does that sound like your God? He's put you in this position. And unless you just disavow the work of the Spirit in you, I don't think you can get out of that position. I don't care how bad you messed up the day before you take communion. So then the question becomes, what is this talking about? What does this mean? Can we come having sin and it impact my relationship with Jesus? Absolutely. That's what sin does. But what do we need to do? So what better time is there to repent than when you realize you're about to partake of what the cross meant for you? So don't feel like you can't take communion today because of what you did yesterday. Just repent. What does that mean? Change your way of thinking. Turn around from what you've done. This is, the, I mean, if what do Christians who sin need to be reminded of? The blood and the body and the work of the cross. And yet we make it, if I'm thinking that way, walk away. Truth? So, what does this verse mean? And I think it means it's easy to repent. Don't come not valuing what Jesus accomplished on the cross. That's the unworthy way we come. Okay? So, let me read you verse 27 in the Message translation. Anyone who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Master irreverently is like part of the crowd that jeered and spit on him at his death. Is that the kind of remembrance you want to be a part of?
No.
So you see what this verse is saying? Is that when we don't show the reverence of what he accomplished on the cross, that's what this verse is talking about versus me coming knowing I missed it yesterday. It's always about Jesus versus me. Where is your focus when you take communion? We've said this several times. Is it on what he did, or is it on your thinking how sorry you are? If you're thinking how sorry you are, you need to be looking at what he did. You need to be taking communion. You need to know, let me say it this way, how much you're loved. It's when we don't look with reverence, with great worth of that sacrifice of his blood and body, that's when we get ourselves in a mess. And it's not, he's not falling off the throne when we do it. It's we're not allowing things to work in us. So with that, verse 28. So let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now the word examine means test or approve. How do we take that vote? Let me see if I've got any sin. Are you alive? The answer to that question is probably going to be yes. So what is this verse saying then? This verse is in essence saying that we need to examine ourselves to make sure we highly value this bread and this body and the work of that cross, the cost of that great exchange. Message for this one says, examine your motives, test your heart, come to this meal in holy awe. Dear ones, that's very different than having your focus on yourself saying, have I committed two sins or three or four? And what if I forgot one? Where is our focus when we come to communion? On him, not me. Now, 29. For he who eats and drinks, judgment to himself if he does not judge the body correctly. So what people have taken this verse to believe, well, if I come to communion and I take it and I didn't get all my sins forgiven, then I'm drinking judgment to myself. I don't believe that's what this verse means. Look at what it says now. For if he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. What is he telling us? If we come to this with a lackadaisical attitude, if we don't esteem the blood in the body, then we're creating problems for ourselves because we're not valuing the body of Jesus and the blood which gave the body its life. So it's looking back at him and saying we're not esteeming it. 30 says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So we take this verse to mean, if I don't take communion rightly, then God's going to punish me and going to make me sick, and I may die if I don't do communion right. That isn't what it's saying at all. But yet, that's what many believe. Now, you're smiling at me because you know it's true. 31 says, if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. In other words, if we esteem the work he did and understand it, then we know no judgment is coming on me. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, I want to sound a warning. We've been talking about how this is the body of Jesus. What is the great commandment? To love one another as I have loved you. That's the New Testament commandment to us. So, what are we called today? The body of Christ. I want to submit to you also that it is just as important that we esteem each other in the same way when we take communion as we esteem the body, which means I'm not condemning or judging you for anything I know you may have done when you come to take communion. That judgment is serious. We don't want to do it. So, I was going to spend some time just talking about where we've been. We don't have time to do it. So, Barbara, would you serve the bread to everyone? So, as we begin to partake of this, we're going to hand the elements out and then we'll read. And Patricia, if you don't mind, I'll let you do this. As we are preparing to receive this, I want to ask a couple of questions. Is everyone in here worthy to receive it? And you better be nodding up and down after what we've talked about today. If you didn't, I'm going to pray for ears. All right. Are we looking at ourselves? No. Are we going to focus on Jesus and remember what he did? Remembrance? Yes. Are we doing this sadly? Folks, this is a celebration of who he made you. And I'll guarantee you, he is not crying about it today in the throne. Because Zephaniah 3:17 says he is what? Rejoicing over us with
singing.
What do you reckon he's singing about this group here as we celebrate his blood and body today? Good things. Good memories. A father doesn't want to remember the things his kids messed up on, but what? The good things that they have done and the good people that they are. So as we take communion today, let me open my Bible back up. And I want to remember, but I want you to be joyful as well. You're going to hear this again, but it rose up in me, so I want to say it. Joyful is not happiness. Joy is something that comes up from the Spirit. We think joy is something we work up when we praise and worship. The Bible doesn't teach that. It talks about the joyful shall praise and worship. And I think when we're down, we can praise and worship, and it draws joy up from the wells of salvation. We'll get into all that here shortly. But well done, thy good and faithful servant. What was the next phrase? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Do you realize that our faithfulness to his word, which is what we're doing now, ought to bring joy to you? Your faithfulness to his word ought to bring that joy up to you. Folks, that's powerful. And we'll get there when we study faithfulness. So, therefore, verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? Verse 23, for I received from the Lord the night which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And let me read this one. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You can just leave it on the table in front of you. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord. We praise you. We worship you. You are good. You are good. You are good. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.